And if you'll take your Bibles and find 1 Kings chapter 18. Last week we began to see how the drought was over 2 weeks ago, and how it had a profound effect upon the entire nation of Israel. The common people suffered, but so did those that lived in the palace. God's man was on the scene. Now, he was not alone. There were other godly prophets. So when he says that in the next chapter that he alone was left, that's really not the truth. There were others that had not bowed the knee to Baal. However, he was alone, all alone, in the battle for 3 years during the time of drought. We find no other prophet other than that one coming behind him, Elisha. And Lord willing, we'll move from Elijah to the life and times of Elisha when we get there. But he alone is battling the 450 prophets of Baal, their counterparts, the Ashtaroth prophets. 400 of them were at the table with Jezebel. They were commanded to come. But see, Jezebel had great sway over her husband. And when he found out that she did not want to allow the 400 prophets to go to Mount Carmel, he caved in to her request, and they all disobeyed God and stayed away from Mount Carmel. God used a 3-year drought. Now think with me about this. What did the drought do? It brought more than just challenge and death. The land was filled full of stench. We have no idea what 3 years without rain would smell like, much less look like. But that was the end result of no rain and no dew. That was the end result. What was the real spiritual underlying truth that God was setting them up for? Now, they had left Jehovah for Baal. They had apostatized. They had left their faith. They had walked away from their fathers and their forefathers, and their forefathers before those forefathers had set it up. They walked away from Jehovah God. People do that in our culture all the time. We have had church members raised in this church whose children and their parents have walked away from God. Just left. Whatever they believed, they don't believe any longer. And you cannot understand the heartache of a pastor as one that called me late this afternoon, weeping over the brokenness of staff members' children, that he's going to have to let the staff member go because their children hate God. It's a horrible thing. We live in a difficult day. So what was God doing? Now please listen. This is so important. God was conditioning the people in Israel because they had rejected His word and they had rejected the prophet of God, the man of God, and his message from the Word of God. So they walked away from it. They had rejected it. So what did God have to do? Now, here's what He did. He brought the drought to condition them to become receptive to the Word of God and Elijah's message from God. That's what he did. So here is my proposition to you tonight. And this is a strong two statements. God will go to great extents to get our attention because He loves us. If He would send a drought for an entire nation to wake that nation up, to condition that nation to start rethinking about their religion, about their sin. He went to great extents. He still does that today. He goes to great extents to get our attention. Now, here's the second part of this, and I hope you feel the pressure of it. He will bring specific circumstances into our lives to condition us to become more receptive to His Word. Now, let that sink in just for a moment. What will He do? He can allow some pretty horrible things to come into our life. I know you love life. I know you love your home. I know you love your children. But you could lose those in any order. What does God do in our life? He goes to great extents. Now, we can play church and turn over a new leaf and have a week of change and go right back into the rut we were in. When that happens, your circumstances are not extreme enough. So God is going to rethink how He can get your attention. I wonder. I think it's fair for me to ask these questions. And I wrote them in my study. What do you do with biblical exposition from this pulpit? Do you apply it to your life? Do you take it serious? Do you believe that they're messages from God? Whether it's me preaching or one of our pastoral staff members or a guest speaker, how serious do you take it? Every message was critical for Israel. They were so bent on their sin that the drought drove Elijah to the brook where he hid for over 3 months. And the voice of God was silent. No other preaching, no other voice. The voice was taken away. All to condition the people, to prepare them, to wake them up, so that when He spoke the next time, they would remember that what He spoke the first time came true. It's not going to rain until I tell it to. That was His message. And that's exactly what God did. So I think it's very important for you to be at your local church, to hear every message from our pulpit that you possibly can, and that you have a hunger and thirst to change your life, to take life serious, to take your children, how they turn out, to take it serious. What is God? Here's the second question that I wrote. What is God doing in your life today to get your attention? Could you be bearing out some circumstances in your life that God is trying to get your attention? He's trying to get you to focus on Him and what is right for you personally, what is right for your family. You just can't go through life haphazardly. A third question that I wrote is, what circumstances, and I ask myself these things, what circumstances are you going through right now that God is trying to get you to respond biblically to? What's happening in your life? What's happening in your heart? What's happening in your home? What's happening in your relationship with your spouse? What's happening in your children's lives right now? Could God be working? Will you listen to His Word? Will you listen to His message? What drought? I'm not talking about a physical drought now for us. What drought will He have to bring into your life and into my life to get our attention? What disappointment What discouragement would he have to do? You see, these are fair questions when you look at the overall picture of the mess that Israel was in as they had walked away from the very God who loved them. They were his chosen people. And they walked away from his sanctuary and from his Sabbath and from his scripture. You choose to do that and you will pay the high cost of God reconditioning you until you finally get it. Because God loves us too much to let us go on our own. So will he be able to get our attention? And will we faithfully obey him when he does? When they got to Mount Carmel, what a great teaching opportunity. And all of a sudden, he left Zarephath, several miles north of the hilly promontory. Promontory is like a peninsula that juts out over the Mediterranean Sea. And Mount Carmel is about three large little peaks of mountains that's 12 miles long. That's where the showdown. That's where the fire is going to either fall or not fall. Its natural topography gives everyone a view of what God's doing. Even if you weren't there on the mount, you'd be able to see it. Not from all of Israel, but from a long way away. I believe that God chose Mount Carmel because he wasn't finished teaching the children of Israel. He loved them. The people who gathered together that day were halting between two opinions. They were wavering. That's what the word halt, when he asked them that famous question, why halt ye between two opinions? Why are you wavering? Why are you waffling? Because the children of Israel, they were trying to find themselves again. They knew that the drought was real. But you see, Baalism had its grip on them. And God now has their attention. And now he has a strong voice with Elijah. And as the showdown began to work its way out, we can see several distinct observations. Consider with me, first of all, Elijah's preparations for the showdown. It's simple. I'll try to walk through this quickly because it really is easy to follow. It's a great story. It's one of the greatest stories in all the Bible. First of all, in verse 21, he calls out, this is chapter 19, or chapter 18. He calls them out on their compromise in verse 21. How long halt ye between two opinions? He not only calls them out, but he also reminds them that he was outnumbered. Look at verse 22. I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He was outnumbered. He felt all alone. And even though when we do right, we may feel all alone, we're not. I gave you some principles, both in my message Sunday morning and in the pen, to follow up. That there's a danger when you feel like you're all alone and nobody else is going through what you're going through and nobody else therefore understands what I'm going through. And that opens the door for wrong thinking. And it opened the door eventually for Elijah to the point to where he wanted God to kill him. He considered suicide. It is extremely difficult if you ever get in a thinking mode that nobody else knows what I'm going through. You may be right as far as every human being on this planet, but your theology is wrong. God knows everything you're going through. So it's wrong, it's a lie to say nobody knows. God does. And people who often think that they're lonely are people who have more friends than they realize. It's just that they are having a pity party because they're usually not getting their way in their life and what they want. And God is trying to say, hey, I don't want you going in that direction. I'm trying to interrupt you. I'm giving you a circumstance to condition you to think another way. Seems like to me that the younger I was, the more I realized how stupid my parents were. Do you ever feel that way as a young person? My dad just works all the time. He don't understand. I remember having those thoughts. What kid doesn't have? My family doesn't have time for me. Fact of the matter is, that's true. And a lot of cases, in most cases, children feel that way if you come to every one of their ball games. When they get that way, they don't have a book in their room. Oh, mom came tonight. They don't have a box they check. Isn't it amazing how we can remember when a coworker is late one time, but we can't remember the thousands of times they were not late. We remember and think what we want to think. And he was outnumbered. And then he lays out the terms of the showdown in verses 23 and 24. That is the preparations of the showdown. But see with me quickly a second thought, and that is the procedures of this showdown. Now, the prophet of Baal went first. Now, notice six things I want to point out to you. Back up in verse 22 is one of them. The first one is their demonstration was in their favor. They were fixing to have an exposition. I'm telling you, they're going to put on a show. They're going to cut. They're going to pray. They're going to beg Baal to come down and answer. They're going to throw themselves on the altar. I mean, they're going to have fits. And we talked about that. We read those passages. And the people's eyes, the prophets of Baal had become experts at starting fires underneath the altar, burying a priest down there, and they had fooled the people. People are gullible. If you don't believe that people are gullible, talk to the faith healers that brag on being billionaires and millionaires and flying in their jets all to their meetings all around the world. People giving to them constantly. And then secondly, their dissimulation. It was futile. Absolutely futile. Isn't it interesting that he said twice, verse 23 and verse 25, put no fire under. Because he knew that he could trick. The prophets of Baal could trick the people again. And then their dedication was marked with failure. They cut themselves. They cried out. They threw themselves on the altar. May I remind you that earnestness and zeal does not guarantee truth, nor does it pass the test of validity. Paul said of Israel, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And then their dishonesty failed to win favor, especially with Elijah, and he mocks them. In verse 27, this is worth reading. We did not touch on this verse last time, but I do want to do it tonight. And it came to pass, this is verse 27, at noon, that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god," little G-O-D, speaking about Baal. "Either he is talking or he is pursuing or he is in a journey or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." Now, some people criticize Elijah for this mocking. Matthew Henry gave the best definition of why this is justified mocking. And he said, it is but justice to represent it so and expose it to scorn. It was right for him to expose it. Idol worship is ridiculous. It is wicked. It is sin. And it has to be exposed in any way possible. And so their dishonesty failed to win favor with the man of God. It wasn't that he did not want them to even return to God. Many of these prophets of Baal once worshiped Jehovah. I liked what John Butler said in his book. Those who do not like Elijah's words are the same ones who do not like the preacher's words when he calls out their sin by name on Sunday. He goes on to say, they do not want sin to be put in its proper place. They are compromisers who only reveal the corruption of their own heart by their criticism. Such people will be of little help to edify the church, end quote. Butler is right, isn't he? The prophets of Baal, they weren't that outraged. They never took up arms against him. Read it carefully. It was almost like they felt like he was giving them advice. It's an interesting take. You see, sin always blinds the sinner from the error of his or her ways. The longer we embrace it, the blinder we become. Or the more blind we become. It is the curse of God for rejecting His Word. We live in a time when young people are rejecting God's Word. You move from Elijah to Paul in Romans 1 and listen to these verses. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient parents. Paul calls it all out. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but to have pleasure in them that do them. You don't only like of yourself, but you like to see others do it. When we really look at this passage of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves in the culture in which we live, there's not a whole lot of difference between Elijah's day, Paul's day, and our day. People still walk away. They continue to do it. And it is my burden to try to keep that fallout from ever happening. It's my burden to when someone does fall, if they will repent, we will certainly forgive because we've been forgiven. But I don't want our kids to grow up and say, you know something? I'm going to fornicate because I know my church will forgive me. I don't want them thinking that way. Do you? I want them to grow up and say, I'm not going to fornicate because God tells me not to. And he, when I do, he gives me over to a reprobate mind. I become void of God's judgment. I can't figure out God. No wonder they want to walk away from him. They can't even figure him out. God help us. If we're going to hold our children close, if we're going to see our grandchildren in our laps and loving the Lord and getting saved, if we're going to experience that, we must do right ourselves. We must live right. We must pray. We must do the right thing. Get our eyes off everybody else and how their family's going to pot, and do right by your family. And let God use you to raise a godly seed for His glory. And you have to work at that. That doesn't happen when you read a book about it. You're going to have to work every day. And you're going to have the right priorities. And you're going to have to see and sense when God is doing something to get your attention. And I guarantee you, if you obey Him, it will be better than all the money that you'll make. It'll be better than the square foot in your house. It'll be better than anything you can imagine, because when it comes 100 years from now, those things will not matter in less than 100 years. And we have to, in this time, in this culture, where we're losing our children, we have to do better. We have to do better. And that will only take discipline to do the right thing. And it just starts by doing the right thing, one thing at a time. May God help us not to lose our children. May God help us not be worried about the little junk, but be listening to what God is saying so that we can hear Him, so that we can see if He's not going to get our attention this way, then He's going to do something else to get our attention. And the very thing you want the most, young person, I'm speaking to you, the very thing you may want the most is what you will be denied before it's all over. If you just walk away from God and want it your way only. May God help us. We have such a huge responsibility. And we can't cave in one little smidgen. You know what a smidgen is? It's a southern expression. I mean, you can't get a smidgen in that right there. We have to be consistent. And that's not anything that we cannot do. May God help us. May we learn from the simple thought tonight that God will go to extreme measures to get our attention. And we better be listening to Him. It could. Listening to Him could change a catastrophe in your life. Not listening to Him will give you the worst nightmare you've ever thought. God help us. May we be listening to Him. Would you stand with me, please?